the prediction of his suffering and death by Jesus and the violent reaction of Peter to it suggests the intimate relationship existing between the life of Jesus and the lives of his disciples. A unique unification exists between Jesus and those who follow him. A veritable oneness of personality is created. The disciple is incorporated into the person of Christ, but not in such a manner that the disciple loses his or her unique conscious personality. And that is madness, not Christian discipleship. Nevertheless, the life of the disciple becomes, in a unique way, an extension of the life of Christ on earth. Jesus says, "Live on in me as I do in you. Live on in my love." Jesus identifies himself with the lives of his disciples. When the risen Christ appeared to Saul, the persecutor of the Christian community, he heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, sir?" he asked, and the voice answered, "I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting." And Jesus did not ask Saul why he persecuted the church or the Christian community, but himself. Jesus prayed that the oneness between himself and his disciples would be as the oneness between himself and the Father. "I do not pray for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their word, that all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. I pray that they may be one in us." This intimate identification of the disciples with Jesus implies the disciples must share in some degree the life experienced by Jesus on earth. No pupil outranks his teacher, no slave his master. The pupil should be glad to become like his teacher, the slave like the master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? Jesus taught that no member of the household can expect to be treated better than the Lord of the house. If you find that the world hates you, know it has hated me before you. Remember what I told you. No slave is greater than the master. They will harry you just as they harried me. They will respect your words as much as they have respected mine. Jesus is the salt of the earth and the light of the world. I have come to the world as its light. And people found him altogether too much for them. They immediately began to plot how they might destroy him. And Jesus said to his disciples, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. What I am doing is sending you out like sheep among the wolves. They will hale you into courts. They will flog you in their synagogues. You will be brought to trial before rulers and kings to give witness before them and before the Gentiles on my account. Do not let them intimidate you." All this was part of the life of Jesus and therefore could be expected to befall a disciple of Jesus in some degree. So Jesus taught his disciples, "I solemnly assure you, unless the grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a grain of wheat. But if it dies, It produces much fruit. Jesus explains how this teaching applies to his disciples. The man who loves his life loses it, while the man who hates his life in this world preserves it to life eternal. If anyone serve me, let him follow me. Where I am, there will my servant be. If anyone serves me, him the Father will honor. My soul is troubled now. Yet what should I say? Father, save me from this hour. But it was for this that I came to this hour. But the world must know that I love the Father and do as the Father has commanded me. Father, glorify your name. Jesus teaches the disciples the law of Christian existence. It involves temporal loss for eternal gains. He who will not take up his cross and come after me is not worthy of me. Only those who are willing to sacrifice their own desires, dreams, and ambitions in order to become part of God's desire and plan for the world and enter into Jesus' dream will share in its divine reality and glorious fulfillment. Father, all those you have given me, I would have in my company where I am to see this glory of mine, which is your gift to me. The teaching of Jesus implies that men and women who live their lives only in selfish pursuits are truly foolish people. They have invested the precious time and energy of life in vanities. As we would say, they invested their life savings in worthless stocks and bonds. One cannot gain a world without loss of self. One must decide which world is worth the price. Jesus considered it wise to lose one's life for the kingdom of God, but foolish to lose one's life in gaining the entire earth. In the end, where is the gain? Where will all this piled up wealth of yours go, which moth and rust can consume? And the world with its seduction is passing away. But the man who does God's will endures forever. Such a man is wise and builds his house upon the will of God, the eternal rock. But on the other hand, Jesus says, anyone who hears my words but does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sandy ground. The rains fell, the torrents came, the winds blew, and they lashed against that house. And we in California know what happens to such houses. Huh? Praise God, we don't have one. Huh? It collapses under all this. It was completely ruined, scattered up and down the shores. The disciple who truly builds his house solidly on rock is the one who honestly can say, the world must know I love Jesus and do as Jesus has commanded me. We are all well acquainted with the idea of the redemption of the world flowing from the foretold death of Jesus, but we often fail to reflect sufficiently upon the personal reward received by Jesus for his obedience unto death. God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name above every other name. The name symbolized the person, and Scripture teaches that because the Son of Man became the grain of wheat which fell into the earth and died, God lifted him up and exalted him above every other person. Before this Jesus, every knee must bend in the heavens, on the earth, and under the earth, and every tongue proclaim Jesus Christ is Lord. The apostles were practical and realistic enough to think upon their own personal reward for being disciples of Jesus. Peter, of course, asked the Lord the question and received the response. Here we have put everything aside to follow you. What can we expect from it? What are we going to get now? We've given up everything for you. Jesus said to him, and he didn't resent the question, I give you my solemn word. In the new age, when the Son of Man takes his seat upon a throne befitting his glory, you who have followed me shall likewise take your places on 12 thrones to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Moreover, everyone who has given up home, brothers or sisters, father or mother, wife or children, or property for my sake will receive many times as much and inherit everlasting life. Matthew now relates an event which is essentially related to the three previous events of Peter's confession of faith, Jesus' prophecy of his passion, and the teaching upon the doctrine of the cross. He introduces the incident with this proclamation by Jesus. I assure you, among those standing here, there are some who will not experience death before they see the Son of Man come in his kingship. Some have interpreted this to mean that some of the disciples present would see the second coming of Jesus. However, the incident which follows directly interprets it properly. Jesus foretells that some of his disciples will witness the ultimate result of his passion and death for himself personally. They will behold the humanity of Jesus divinely glorified. The Pharisees and the Sadducees asked for a sign from the sky. Jesus replied that an evil and faithless age is eager for a sign, but no sign will be given it. However, three of his apostles will witness such a sign from the sky. The scriptures relate that about 6 days following the incident in Caesarea Philippi, Jesus led Peter, James, and John up onto a high mountain by themselves. Some believe the mountain to be Mount Hermon, which stands over 9,000 feet high. Some believe the mountain, and this mountain, of course, was within the vicinity of Caesarea Philippi. But tradition places the mountain back in Galilee upon Mount Tabor. This place would have been about 2 or 3 days' journey from Caesarea Philippi. What is related to have occurred when Jesus came down the mountain seems to indicate he had returned to Galilee because of the presence of the scribes. Mount Tabor lies a few miles southeast of Nazareth. It ascends in isolated splendor about 1,000 feet above the plains of Esdraelon. Some have been at pains to stress that the symbolism is important and not the geological location. It is a symbol of Mount Sinai, where on 2 different occasions, God revealed himself to Moses and then to Elijah. Some see Matthew's reference to 6 days as a deliberate attempt to evoke to memory the scene from Exodus, where we read, after Moses had gone up, a cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord settled upon the mountain. The cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the 7th day, he called to Moses from amidst the cloud. So we see 6 days have passed. Now they will be called into the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord was seen as a consuming fire on the mountaintop. But Moses passed into the midst of the cloud as he went up on the mountain, and there he stayed for 40 days and 40 nights. As we see, he didn't want to come down. According to the Scriptures account, Jesus and his three chosen apostles arrived upon the mountain on the seventh day. Apparently, the disciples are tired from their long journey. They fall asleep while Jesus prays. While at prayer, an extraordinary supernatural occurrence transpires. The disciples awaken to a startling vision. We read, "He was transfigured before their eyes. His face became as dazzling as the sun, his clothes as radiant as light. Suddenly Moses and Elijah appeared to them, conversing with him." The word Matthew used for transfigured implies a metamorphosis occurred. The word used suggests the very nature of Jesus changed. Within the Greek concept of being, the morphe, translated form, would express the very essential nature of a being. We would say the very soul of the being. The morphe of a being makes a thing what it is. To change a man into a frog, a prince into a frog, or an angel would be to change his morphe, which means to destroy him as a human being. In other words, it changes the substance and the nature of a being and creates something else. There can be change within the morphe, which would not involve changing the form of one's being. Change occurs within the soul of a being when its potential, the power that it has within it, becomes actualized when it grows to maturity. Each being also has its own schema, which is distinct from its form, from its morphe. The schema inheres in the morphe, but it's not essential to it. For practical purposes, we may say that the schema is the external appearance of a being. The schema of a being can change and does change, but the form remains essentially the same. A one-month-old person essentially has the same morphe as when one becomes 80. One certainly does not have the same schema. At 50, one can see a picture of oneself taken when 5. I remember seeing a picture of me on a pony, dressed up like a cowboy, in front of my grandmother's house, taken at 5. I remember that day. You know, I was always into ponies. And we can recall it vividly, the incident. The schema of the person in the picture has changed, but the form, the morphe, remains essentially the same. With these concepts in mind, we can perhaps better understand what Matthew implies occurred within Jesus. The Christian church teaches that Jesus Christ possessed two natures, two morphes, that of man and that of God. Jesus possessed both the morphe of man and the morphe of God. As the author of Philippians expressed it, though he was in the form of God, he emptied himself and took the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men. As the author said, he appeared with the schema of man and not with God. In other words, he looked like a man. He didn't look like a God. Many believe that when the second person of the divine Trinity took upon himself the form of man, while he lived upon this earth, he only consciously perceived of himself as a human being. He lived life as did every true human being must. there was a suspension of any sensible awareness of his divine nature. This would have been part of this emptied himself out. Now, such an opinion would not necessarily imply that he did not know he was divine. It holds he did not sensibly experience himself as divine. As far as conscious awareness went, he accepted on faith his divine nature. Most probably this faith would have been supported by his own natural intuitions. Most human beings experience themselves as a physical, biological entity. They accept, for the most part, the spirituality of their souls on faith. We know that the mystics, on occasions, consciously experience their spirituality. From time to time, it breaks in to their sensible consciousness. Reality, which may result in a rapture, in which, as far as any conscious awareness goes, they're out of the body and within another realm of existence. Paul wrote of such when he said, "I know that this man, whether in or outside the body, I do not know, God knows, was snatched up to paradise to hear words which cannot be uttered and words which no man may speak." Why? Because such things are ineffable. They cannot be explained. Nothing exists within the world or within human experience by which to compare it. If you want to tell someone about an experience they haven't had, you've got to use something that they've had to explain it to them. What Paul is saying, there's nothing to explain. Nothing I can use to explain it. It's beyond anything. There's nothing I can say but And that's what's called ineffable. When such mystical experiences pass, all is as it has always been. Only the remembrance of glory remains. This too often becomes nebulous with the passing of time. The five senses, more often than not, were suspended during the experience. And it is sense impressions which enforces an incident upon the memory. And the less sense impressions that are related, the more faulty the memory will be. Even after great mystical experiences, mystics must still live by faith upon this earth when the experience has passed. In the case of Jesus, it seems from Matthew's wordings that the divine nature of Jesus flooded briefly his human nature to such a degree that momentarily his human nature was transformed by his divine presence, or by the divine presence. Jesus consciously, empirically experienced himself as a divine being, as a son of the living God. Of course, such an experience greatly altered the human schema of Jesus. His face became as dazzling as the sun, his clothes as radiant as light. Mark said his clothes became dazzlingly white. Many reports have confirmed that certain mystics, when in rapture, their bodies emitted a radiant light. Such an experience would have certainly, humanly speaking, strengthened and encouraged Jesus to endure the passion which lay ahead. However, the presence of the three apostles may indicate it was intended more for them than for Jesus, to strengthen their faith so that they would not fall away in time of trial. The future of Jesus' mission on earth depended upon them. Through inspiration, Peter had confessed that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of the living God. When Jesus was transfigured before their eyes, Peter sensibly, empirically experienced the divinity of Jesus. The three became eyewitnesses to the divine sonship of Jesus. That Peter had received such a vision during his lifetime lived on in the tradition of the church. We read in these words attributed to Peter in 2 Peter, which is believed to be one of the last works written in the New Testament. I shall press to have you recall these things frequently after my departure. It was not by way of cleverly concocted myths that we taught you about the coming of the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, for we were eyewitnesses of his sovereign majesty. He received glory and praise from God the Father when that unique declaration came to him out of the majestic splendor, "This is my beloved Son, on whom my favor rests." We ourselves heard this said from heaven while we were in his company on the holy mountain. Most commentators agree that Moses and Elijah represented the law and the prophets, and their appearance with Jesus symbolized the entire Old Testament being fulfilled within the life of Jesus. In fact, the evangelist Luke implies that it will be in the coming passion and death of Jesus in which the scriptures will find fulfillment. Luke indicates this when he said that Moses and Elijah appeared in glory and they spoke of his passage which he was about to fulfill in Jerusalem. Peter, of course, in keeping with his spontaneous nature, immediately reacted to the marvelous vision. He wanted it to last, to be part of their everyday reality. With Moses and Elijah at the side of Jesus, the messianic kingdom would surely be established in Israel. He did not realize that he possessed Moses and Elijah and more in Jesus. Matthew relates, "Then Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, how good that we are here. With your permission.'" It must be noted, you see, Peter is learning. "I will erect three booths here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And I'm sure if he got permission, he would have sent James and John immediately to get everything. Luke recorded, he did not really know what he was saying. But that didn't stop him, did it? As we say, a lot of people say more than they know, huh? And Mark relates, he hardly knew what to say. That didn't stop him, did it? For they were all overcome with awe. Mark's remark once again emphasizes the disciples' lack of understanding. While Peter is still speaking, Luke relates, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and the disciples grew fearful as the others entered it. See the recall of Exodus. Matthew writes, he was still speaking when suddenly a bright cloud overshadowed them, and out of the cloud came a voice which said, "This is my beloved Son, on whom my favor rests. Listen to him." When they heard this, the disciples fell forward on the ground, overcome with fear. This is the same formula heard at the baptism of Jesus, with the exception of the command, "Listen to him." The addition recalls to mind the words in Deuteronomy that there would be a new Moses, and the command from heaven confirms Jesus to be the new Moses. Moses told the Israelites, we remember, "A prophet like me will the Lord your God raise up for you among your own kinsmen. To him you shall listen." This prophecy of Moses the Lord confirmed. We read further, "And the Lord said to me, 'This was well said. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their kinsmen, and will put my words into his mouth. He shall tell them all that I commanded him. If any man will not listen to my words, which he speaks in my name, I myself will make him answer for it. Only by divine revelation can the true nature of Jesus be known. Human reason cannot reveal this. As Jesus said earlier to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. No mere man has revealed this to you, but my heavenly Father." Within the Old Testament, the appearance of a bright cloud symbolized the presence of the living God. The bright cloud was referred to as the Shekinah. Yahweh appeared to Moses within the Shekinah. We read in Exodus, after Moses had gone up, a cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord settled upon Mount Sinai. He called to Moses from midst the cloud. Moses passed into the midst of the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord was seen as a consuming fire on the mountain top. Luke makes a reference to the Shekinah when he recorded that the angel, when he recorded the angel Gabriel's words to Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Hence, the holy offspring to be born will be called Son of God." The voice of God revealed that Jesus, his beloved Son, is the divine revealer. And mankind can have but one response to him. Listen to him. To the words of Jesus, there can be only one reaction. Obey them. God revealed his will to the apostles. His will, when he commanded them, listen to him. In the Old Testament, to listen and to hear meant to obey. The heavenly voice not only silenced Peter, but reorientated him. Peter is to listen to Jesus and walk in his steps. This vision clarifies the relationship between the Son of Man and the Son of God. The Son of Man is the Son of God become man. The vision also anticipates both the resurrection and the second coming of Jesus. Jesus will come in glory, which the disciples beheld upon the mountain. See, he comes amid the clouds. Every eye shall see him, even of those who pierced him. So we will all behold what was held upon Mount Tabor. Then his face will shine more brilliantly than the sun, and he will be transfigured before our eyes. As Matthew recorded, the vision left the apostles overcome with fear. As suddenly as the clouds come and go, the vision passes. As the blazing sun suddenly sinks into the horizon, leaving the world wrapped in twilight beauty, so the dazzling beauty of the Son of God sinks beneath the humanity of the Son of Man, leaving Jesus standing there in the afterglow. Jesus touches the disciples and brings them back into a reality which he encouraged them not to fear. Matthew relates Jesus came towards them and laying his hand on them said, "Get up, do not be afraid." When they looked up, they did not see anyone but Jesus. Mark records suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, only Jesus. Only Jesus. No more would ever be needed in order for the disciples to come through whatever is in prospect and to stand secure before the Son of Man. They would not need signs and wonders, nor travel by visions, which leave very tenuous memories. They need only listen to Jesus and abide in living faith. Paul would later write, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Trial or distress, or persecution or hunger, or nakedness, or danger, or the sword?" As Scripture says, For your sake, we are being slain all the day long. We are looked upon as sheep to be slaughtered. Yet in all this, we are more than conquerors because of him who loved us. John the Evangelist asks, who then is the conqueror of the world? The one who has believed that Jesus is the Son of God. It is the Spirit who testifies to this, and the Spirit is true. It is the testimony of God that God has given to his own Son on his own Son's behalf. Whoever believes in the Son of God possesses that testimony within his heart, which is God's own witness within us. And that's why it's a gift. If we believe in the Son of God, it's because we have received the gift and the power, and that's a witness to us that God is within us. Only faith in the name of Jesus and in the Lordship of Jesus will make the disciples of Jesus conquerors within their world and within their own lives. Without that faith, one joins the crowd, that evil, faithless age, eager for a sign, but no sign will be given it. When you see people running around looking for visions and wanting signs and wonders, you see a man and woman of no faith. Remember the beautiful expression of the King of France when he was told that the host was bleeding on the high altar of Notre Dame. Hurry, come see it. He said, let those go who need to see it. I know he's there. While enjoying the vision upon the mountain, Peter commanded, Lord, how good that we are here. Indeed, it was nice being there, experiencing divine consolation. Being enlightened concerning the nature of Jesus was good. But it was better for themselves and the world that all four came out of the vision and down from the mountain. Moses, too, had to be ordered back down the mountain. There was a crisis of faith at the foot of the mountain, and he was needed below. You know what happened in Exodus. They already had the golden calf up, huh? He had to get back down. He had work to do. Such things are but oases along the way in which the Lord refreshes and strengthens the spirit for the desert journey. Mount Sinai was a brief encounter, a stop on the way to the promised land, a refreshing pause. The scripture reveals how needed the purifying journey within the desert before the entrance into the promised land. As they came down the mountain, Jesus ties the experience with what is to come. It has been a preparation for the Passion. However, it is not an experience to be shared prematurely with others. The will of God must first come to fulfillment. Jesus cautioned the apostles, do not tell anyone of the vision until the Son of Man rises from the dead. The vision would have been misinterpreted prior to the Passion. Mark writes, they kept this word of his to themselves, though they continued to discuss what to rise from the dead meant. Always in Mark, they don't understand. See? As they came down the mountain, the disciples asked a question of Jesus, which probably echoes a question the Jews often put to the members of the early church. If Jesus is the Messiah, what happened to the coming of Elijah, which the prophet Malachi foretold would precede his coming? We read, lo, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and terrible day. The disciples wondered about this prophecy. Jesus is indeed the Messiah, but what about the prophecy that Elijah would precede his coming, that great and terrible day? Those who insisted upon a literal interpretation of these scriptures would indeed have a problem. The disciples put this question to him, why do the scribes claim that Elijah must come first? In reply, he said, Elijah is indeed coming, and he will restore everything. I assure you, though, that Elijah has already come. But they did not recognize him. They did not know him. And they did as they pleased with him. The Son of Man will suffer at their hands in the same way. The disciples then realized that he was speaking to them about John the Baptizer. And Jesus is the perfect interpreter of the Old Testament scriptures. In this incident, we certainly have a lesson in prophetic interpretation. The words of Jesus imply that Elijah has come, and they seem to imply that he is still yet to come. Jesus teaches that this prophecy was figuratively fulfilled and not literally so. John the Baptizer represented Elijah, and in spirit the prophecy had been fulfilled. However, John had not been recognized as the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy. The Jews did not know him. And so it will follow that the Jews will not recognize that Jesus fulfills the messianic prophecies. In neither case, the Jews could not recognize the fulfillment of these prophecies, for they transcended the letter of the prophecies. They did not recognize him. Matthew again emphasizes the importance of understanding in faith. As John had been destroyed by an evil and faithless age, so Jesus the Messiah would suffer a similar fate. Some scholars have correctly pointed out that the words of Jesus do not indicate a literal return of Elijah before the end of the world. The prophecy is still open to a figurative fulfillment, and some interpreted to mean that Jesus himself was the fulfillment. Apparently, the rest of the disciples waited at the foot of the mountain for the return of Jesus and his companions. Mark related, as they approached the disciples, they saw a large crowd standing around and scribes in lively discussion with them. Immediately, catching sight of Jesus, the whole crowd was overcome with awe, as Israel was when they looked upon Moses. They ran up to greet him. Matthew simply relates, as they approached the crowd, a man came up and knelt before him. Lord, he said, take pity on my son, who is demented and in a serious condition. For example, he often falls into the fire and frequently into the water. I have brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. In reply, Jesus said, what an unbelieving and perverse lot you are. How long must I remain with you? How long can I endure you? Bring him here to me. Then Jesus reprimanded him, and the demon came out of him. That very moment the boy was cured. From the description of the boy given in the gospel accounts, we know that he was an epileptic. Mark had added, he foams at the mouth, he grinds his teeth, and he becomes rigid. The father described his son as a lunatic. It was believed that the phases of the moon, the luna, affected such attacks. The scriptures ascribe the illness to possession. Whatever the cause, the apostles had received the power from Jesus to act in such cases. As we read in chapter 10, then he summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority to expel unclean spirits and to cure sickness and diseases of every kind. Nevertheless, the father of the boy reported to Jesus, "I have brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him." This case emphasizes the ingrained obstacles within the souls of men to the redemptive power of Christ. The redeeming love of God is present, but the inability of man renders it often ineffectual. The power of faith is an indispensable foundation upon which a life in the Spirit must be built. Unless faith, which expresses a trust and a confidence in Christ, motivates the life and the actions of a person, there can be no enduring, no developing Christian spirituality. And we better understand that and know it, or else we can spend our whole life without ever having a spiritual life. Without such faith, one may find a good person by man's standards, but one does not find a spiritual person by Christ's standards. Here is the building rising upon the sifting sands. Jesus is the spiritual rock, and only those who live in faith, who trust in the presence and the power of Jesus within their lives, trust in that presence and power, depend on it, become solidified in Christ, and construct their houses upon the rock foundation which withstands the winds of persecution and the storms of internal evil. The lack of this quality of faith within the disciples truly angers Jesus. This implies it's willful. They are so much part of the world and so little part of Him. The light shines upon their darkened situation. What an unbelieving and perverse lot you are. And Jesus insinuates that grace has its day, which will soon pass. How long must I remain with you? How long can I endure you before you kill me? Remember the night before he died, "I am dying of sorrow." John recorded Jesus' words, and in fact, if the Jews, his enemies, hadn't killed him, his friends would have, one way or the other. "While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. I have come to the world as its light to keep anyone who believes in me from remaining in the dark. The light is among you only a little longer. Walk while you still have it, or darkness will come over you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he is going." And he says, "While you have the light, keep faith in the light. Thus you will become sons of the light." Keep faith in the light. You will become a son of light. While Jesus remains in the world, he is the light of the world. After he departed from the world, faith in Jesus became the only light by which a disciple could see and walk within a darkened world. St. John of the Cross wrote that it is only the lamp of faith which lights our path within the dark night and enables us to place firmly our feet and walk securely towards the promised land. Only this lamp of faith, burning brightly within the hearts of Christian disciples, enables them to become the light of the world and makes them sons of light. When the disciples asked Jesus why they could not cure the epileptic boy, he plainly tells them, "Because you have so little trust. I assure you, if you had the faith the size of a mustard seed, you would be able to say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it would move. Nothing would be impossible to you." When you consider Jesus' commission and authorization to the apostles in the light of their inability to perform the cure, you can only proceed in one direction or the other. Either the failure was due to the power received,
or to the men who exercise the power. Jesus makes it crystal clear the deficiency lay not in the power received from him. With the exact same authority and power, he healed the boy. If those who had been authorized to do so could not heal the boy with the same power, then obviously it was a personal failure upon the part of the apostles. Jesus' explanation to the disciples removes any idea that the power communicated by him to them had any particular limitations. Failure was due neither to the quality nor quantity of the power given to the apostles, but rather to the quality and the quantity of their faith in Jesus. You have so little trust. To make the point, Jesus says that even a tiny mustard seed of true and proper faith had the potential to remove mountains. This implies having faith in the words of Jesus. Words Jesus spoke to the apostles. Now, in this case, only the apostles would have been expected to work the cure. Matthew plainly stated who received the authority. Then he summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority to expel unclean spirits and to cure sickness and disease of every kind. For the other disciples to have attempted to cure, the cure would have been rash. It could have bordered upon tempting God. We need to bear in mind, in such works of wonders, one must possess both the authority and the faith. Sometimes one has neither one or the other, and some has one without the other. In this particular case, and its lesson has wide application in the Christian ministry. Many people we know have the power, but they won't step out in faith for fear of being made foolish. The apostles limited the power bestowed upon them by the quality of their faith and confidence in the word of Jesus. It was too little. Matthew does not attribute the failure, as does Mark, to too little prayer, but to too little faith. However, it has been noted that they go hand in hand, prayer being a dynamic expression of faith. In the mind of Matthew, the deficiency of the apostles rested not in the power given, nor in the lack of prayer, but in so little trust and confidence in Christ. Perhaps the foundation of their mistrust rested primarily within their own self-concept. They did not lack trust in Christ's power to work, but to work in and through them. In me, see? Oh, no, that couldn't happen, see? In me? Yes, somebody else, see? Not in me. This in itself subtly implies limitation in Christ. When you say that Christ cannot work through you, you are putting limitations on him, not on you, and perhaps in his love. It places conditions upon his love and the exercise of his power which he has not placed upon them. However, little faith causes Christians to do such things. As mentioned earlier, some believe Mount Hermon in Syria to be the mountain of transfiguration. They find support for this opinion in Matthew's statement when they met again in Galilee, and in Mark's comment, they left that district and began a journey through Galilee, but he did not want anyone to know about it. Each statement followed the incident of the transfiguration. However, both passages are viewed as transitorial passages used by the authors to end one theme and introduce another. To use these texts in the argument of Hermon versus Tabor would be to deduce more from them than the author intends. Both texts prepare the reader for Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. Matthew sees the disciples gathering together now in preparation for the journey to Jerusalem with Jesus. Mark emphasizes that Jesus now moves secretly through Galilee, heading towards Jerusalem. Both emphasize that Jesus did not want his disciples to misread the intentions of his going to Jerusalem. It will not be in keeping with their hopes and expectations. To place the journey in its proper perspective, Jesus gives now a second prophecy concerning his passion to come. It is the shortest and with less details. Some say it was probably the first prophetic hint given by Jesus concerning his destiny. In Luke's account, Jesus utters his prophecy amidst a flurry of excitement over his activities in order to bring some cold reality into the situation. Matthew writes, "When they met again in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, who will put him to death, and he will be raised up on the third day.' At these words, they were overwhelmed with grief." This prophecy appears to suggest in the words, "to be delivered," that Jesus will be betrayed. However, others see an indication of God's hand being indicated. God will deliver him and God will raise him up again. The reaction of the disciples in Matthew indicates an understanding of the prophecy. Mark and Luke both record that it was met with a lack of understanding. It was an understanding afraid to know the truth, preferred to remain in the dark. As Luke wrote, "They failed, however, to understand this warning. Its meaning was so concealed from them that they did not grasp it at all. And they were afraid to question him about the matter." Have you ever been that way? You really don't want to know, huh? This type of lack of understanding would later be called crass ignorance, which is that culpable and blameworthy ignorance that deliberately remains in the darkness for fear of the truth. If I learn it, I'll have to do something about it. Playing the ostrich does not prepare one for the eventual reality which must be endured. Like a lot of parents do that about their children, see. I remember my mother didn't want to hear anything bad about me. And as long as I could maintain a big lie, she preferred to believe it because it was in keeping with her fantasies than to believe those terrible things the neighbors were saying about me. She once told one lady, she says, I have no reason to doubt his veracity and I have no reason to believe yours. So I was safe, you know. But as I said, the cold reality comes in later on. Better to listen. It doesn't pay to be an ostrich. Matthew turns from this point to a consideration of the church. Some have seen a relationship between the second prophecy and of the passion and what now follows. Matthew ties the church, which came to be with the passion and the death of Jesus, as an effect to cause. The idea was beautifully expressed in 1 Peter. "Realize that you were delivered from the futile way of life your fathers handed on to you, not by any diminishable sum of silver or gold, but by Christ's blood beyond all price, the blood of a spotless, unblemished lamb, chosen before the world's foundation and revealed for your sake in these last days. It was through him that you are believers in God. God, who has raised him from the dead, gave him glory." Before leaving Galilee, Jesus returns for the last time to his home in Capernaum. Matthew relates an incident which occurred at this time in which Peter appears as the spokesman for Christ. The episode reflects his later role as the authoritative teacher within the church. However, on this occasion, we see that Peter still needs to be instructed by Christ. As yet, he has not been authorized to teach in Jesus' name. His education in the school of Christ has not been completed. We are told the collectors of the temple tax
approached Peter and said, "Does your master not pay the temple tax?" Now, to the mind of Peter, this was equivalent to asking, "Does your master not fulfill the law?" Every Jewish male 20 years or older was taxed a half shekel every year. This would be equivalent to 2 Roman denarii. Now, a denarius was the recognized daily wage of a laborer. The tax was apparently based upon Exodus chapter 30, verse 15, where we read, "Everyone who enters the registered group must pay a half shekel." This payment of a half shekel is a contribution to the Lord. Everyone of 20 years or more must give this contribution to the Lord. We also read in Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 33, "We impose these commandments on ourselves, to give a third of a shekel each year for the service of the house of God." Now, the priests considered themselves exempted from the tax, and so did certain of the scribes. It is said that the Essenes refused to pay it on the grounds that Exodus prescribed a one-time tax and not a yearly one, which the Pharisees insisted upon. In the mind of Peter, Jesus was the fulfillment of the law. He replied to the collectors, "Of course he does." We are told that when Peter arrived in the house, well, Chloe's people had already gotten there, see. They'd already, "Listen what he's saying," they said. "Did you hear what he spoke right for God, for Christ?" So they ran and told Christ, see, before he gets there. Probably that's what happened. Jesus already knew what had transpired, see. And immediately put this question to him, "What is your opinion, Simon? Do the kings of the world take tax or toll from their sons or from foreigners?" When he replied, "From foreigners," Jesus observed, "then their sons are exempted." And Jesus implies that the temple is the house of God, and as a son of the living God, he is greater than the temple. As son, he is exempted from such a tax. Even Rome at this period did not tax Roman citizens. The revenues of the government were attained by taxing allies, provinces, and satellite kingdoms. After 70 AD, the Jews were forced to pay this very temple tax to the Temple of Jupiter in Rome. Because the disciples of Jesus are identified with him, they are sons of the king and are exempted from the temple tax. However, in the eyes of the people, such an act would appear as an act of irreligion. It would cause scandal to the little ones. To avoid this, Jesus tells Peter, "But for fear of disedifying them, go to the lake, throw in a line, and take out the first fish you catch. Open its mouth, and you will discover there corn worth twice the temple tax. Take it and give it to them for you and me." Peter's former decision was correct, but his reason was faulty. Through this incident, Matthew once again emphasizes Peter's special relationship to Jesus. Jesus pays the tax only for himself and Peter. Jesus stresses, "Give it to them for you and me." The Lord also stresses in this incident that the church must not give needless scandal to the Jews. As sons, they are not under the law. They are free. However, at times, their rights and privileges should be sacrificed. It will be better to observe the law than to cause scandal. A question now arises among the disciples over position and personal importance in the kingdom of God. This discussion surfaced, no doubt, because of the preferential treatment given to Peter. It evokes some natural jealousy within the community. If Peter already possessed the number one position, what about number two and number three? And so on. They were jockeying now for position. See? Or on the other hand, does Peter have the position? Or is it only an assumption on his part? We know he has a tendency to assume things, and I think the mother Zebedee probably told her sons that. After all, you were up there on the mountain too, you know. So later we will see that she'll go to him, say, "Hey, what about my two sons having it?" Mm-hmm.
moving, she tried to move Peter off. See?
Whatever the nature of the internal controversy, it surfaced in the question to Jesus, who is of greatest importance in the kingdom of God? At this point, Jesus does not give them a discourse, but an example. He takes a child, and he places the child within their midst, and he tells them, I assure you, unless you change and become like little children, you will not enter the kingdom of God. Whoever makes himself lowly, becoming like this child, is of the greatest importance in the reign, in the heavenly reign. Jesus uses this occasion to stress not only the condition for greatness, but the fundamental condition for membership in the kingdom of God. He insinuates that if they are not careful, they may not even have a place in the kingdom, much less a position. The bottom line comes down to meekness, to being poor in spirit. Jesus put a child in their midst, and he called upon them to contemplate its position within human society and its concept of itself. At this point, we must be careful not to project our present attitude towards childhood into this situation. Within this time in history, as Paul points out in one of his epistles, a child's position in society differed little from that of a slave. The child was a property of the father and possessed no recognized will of his own. The father could sell the child as a slave or could execute him for a crime. He possessed nothing in his own right and depended completely upon the goodwill of his father. The child was in a position of total dependency. Jesus teaches his disciples that as members of God's household, they must perceive of themselves spiritually as a slave child. They possess nothing of themselves and have a total and complete dependency upon God, their Heavenly Father. The greatest disciple is that one who realizes how he and she is the least. This is the proper concept of Christian discipleship. Those who perfectly come to this will be the greatest in the kingdom of God. Why? Because of the Lord of the household, who gives good things to his children. As the disciples empty out self, God fills that emptiness with self. Such are God's children, and most precious to him. Jesus teaches his disciples it is not one's position of authority or leadership which determines importance in God's kingdom, but the fundamental condition of discipleship. These other things are ministries within the church and must be wisely and lovingly ministered. As Jesus is probably speaking to the future leaders of the church, he moves on to shape their minds and attitude towards the members of the Christian community. He refers to all disciples, whether they be in authority or not, whether they be young or old, as little ones. Jesus emphasizes how precious in the eyes of God is each one of these little ones. Jesus identifies them with himself. Whoever welcomes one such child for my sake welcomes me. He especially desired for those in position of authority to realize the seriousness of their position. What they do to the least of these little ones will be considered as done to himself, both good or ill. The apostles as teachers are warned to guard carefully the faith of the disciples. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gave a general warning about causing scandal in the community. He warned of the coming false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but underneath are wolves on the prowl. Realistically, Jesus knows such things and people will come within the church. He now stresses the evilness of it and gives God's judgment upon those who cause it. On the other hand, it would be better for anyone who leads astray one of these little ones who believe in me. In other words, lead them from the proper and the true faith to be drowned by a millstone around his neck in the depths of the sea. What terrible things will come on the world through scandal. It is inevitable that scandal should occur. Nonetheless, woe to that man through whom scandal comes. Once again, Jesus contrasts for his apostles one's temporal life on earth with one's eternal life. He warns them not to take the pleasure of the moment at the sacrifice of eternal happiness. He encourages the sacrifice of any physical or bodily blessing in order to gain heaven and to avoid hell. If your hand or foot is your undoing, cut it off and throw it from you. Better to enter life maimed or crippled than to be thrown with two hands or two feet into endless fire. If your eye is your downfall, gorge it out and cast it from you. Better to enter life with one eye than to be thrown with both into fiery Gehenna. Now, we're not to interpret this as Origen did in the early church. We see what Origen's problem must have been, because he castrated himself. And later on, he admitted he was wrong to do that thing. Gandhi went about it another way, achieved the same end. And Jesus knew and exercised the world's attitude towards the little ones of the world. He knew that men admired, he knew what they admired and respected and whom they despised. He cautioned his disciples about this worldly evaluation of human beings creeping into their own hearts and controlling their external behavior towards the little ones. He warned, "See that you never despise one of these little ones." To guard against such terrible worldly values directing Christian attitudes towards one another, Jesus reemphasizes the unique dignity and the importance of each disciple in the eyes of his Father. I assure you, their angels in heaven constantly behold my heavenly Father's face. Jesus makes a startling revelation. Each of these little ones possesses a guardian angel. The providential love of God hovers over each individual disciple. A belief in guardian angels had developed among the Jews. However, the rabbis taught that only the highest angels had direct access to the divine presence, beheld the face of God. Jesus reveals that the highest form of angels watches over the little ones and pleads their cause before God. They may have no voice on earth, nor before earthly authority, but they have a voice, he said, before God daily. Jesus makes clear that his heavenly Father is also the heavenly Father to his disciples. To the apostles, his leaders, Jesus reveals the heart of the heavenly Father. It is no part of your heavenly Father's plan that a single one of these little ones should ever come to grief. He is like the good shepherd who leaves the 99 out on the hills and goes in search for the stray. A true disciple who understands and loves Jesus becomes a good shepherd who goes in search for the little ones who have been neglected, strayed, and are now lost. God bless you.